listed in your bulletin, Psalm 2, and then we want to read another one in fullness, which we have alluded to in the past, but I don't believe have read the entire psalm, Psalm 110. Let us show our reverence to God by standing in His presence for the reading of His holy word. Psalm 2, we'll begin reading with verse 1 and read the entire psalm, and then go to Psalm 110. Why are the nations in an uproar, the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear their feathers apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest He become angry, and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Same book, Book of Psalms, and the 110th Psalm. Again, we'll begin reading with the first verse and read the entire psalm. It's a short psalm. Psalm 110, beginning with verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, Rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of His wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, He will lift up His head. Now, Matthew chapter 6. And we will just this morning read, beginning with verse 9 through verse 15, Matthew 6 and verse 9. Pray then in this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May He bless it to our understanding and our obedience. Please be seated. We've been looking at this second petition of the Lord's Prayer, the first petition being, Let your name be sanctified, or hallowed be your name. The second petition is, Thy kingdom come. We've been looking at that now for, well, this is the third week, and as I mentioned last time, as you get into it, it's like an onion. As you start peeling things off, there's more and more, and unlike the onion, instead of the onion getting smaller, the onion gets larger and larger as you go. But in the second Psalms we read this morning, we see that the Father makes a promise to His Son, the Messianic King. The Lord's Prayer, I think, and the Great Commission are two passages that kind of reflect this idea of the kingdom of God coming and the Son giving the kingdom, or the Father giving the kingdom to His Son. And in the Inquirer's class this morning, I mentioned that my view on these things was greatly affected by these two passages. What is it that the Lord tells us when he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, going therefore, disciple nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age. What does that reflect? Well, I think it reflects what Psalm 2 says. God the Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. You see, and that's what Jesus says. All authority has been given to me. Now, my disciples, you go out and you disciple the nations. It is an optimistic view. This is the other one. I began to ask myself the question, for what do we pray when the Lord tells his disciples, thy kingdom come? In Psalm 2, we see that this promise is made in the face of universal human resistance to God's kingdom. The kings of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And we ought not to be surprised at opposition, by the way. We find ourselves in the same situation. Were it not for the grace of God to you, you would still be in opposition to the Lord's anointed. We are sinners by nature. And so we ought not to be surprised at the opposition to the gospel and the opposition to Christ's kingdom. It is in the very midst of that where the Lord in Psalm 110 says to my Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, rule in the midst of your enemies. But it is also a promise that is rooted in a veiled but powerful reality. And that is that I've already put my king on Zion's hill. And that's what we were looking at last time. The Lord Jesus Christ, with his first advent, has begun to reign. It didn't come with trumpets blazing and the acclaim, although it did in one sense with the triumphal entry, but people thought that that was they were mistaken at that point when just a few days later the Lord Jesus was crucified. And that was the significant event, of course, was the crucifixion and then later the resurrection and then the ascension. But because of its simplicity and because of his humiliation, it veils the reality that the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords now. I'm reminded of Elijah. I can never remember which one it was. I think it's Elisha whose servant Gehazi, it was Elijah. They were surrounded by the Syrian troops, you'll recall. And Gehazi was terrified because they were trying to get Elijah and his servant. And Elijah basically says, what are you afraid of, Gehazi? What are you afraid of? And Elijah prayed and said, Lord, open his eyes that he can see. Well, the Lord did open the spiritual eyes of Gehazi, and as he looked, he still saw that they were surrounded by the Syrian army, two people against the Syrian army. But when his eyes were opened, what was the reality, the hidden, the veiled reality? Well, the veiled reality was when Gehazi's eyes were opened, was the Syrian army was surrounded by the army of the Lord. And there was a great victory there as the Syrian army was struck with blindness, and Elijah just basically led them in to the capital city of the northern kingdom, Samaria, and the Syrian army was destroyed, or basically captured. You see, that's what we have here. We see all the threats about us, but we have the greater reality that the Lord Jesus Christ sits on his throne. And then in this promise, in Psalm 2, it is a promise to give Christ the nations in response to his prayer. As our high priest, our Lord Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. In the second petition here, Christ gives us the privilege of interceding for him that God will give him the kingdom. And I hope you understand the great privilege that that is. The incredible privilege that we have to intercede for our King and ask his Father to give him the kingdom for his inheritance. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 191, asks and answers this question. What do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world,
The Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, and the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted. That Christ would rule in our hearts here, and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. Now that's a mouthful. We aren't going to get to all of those today. We're just going to get to some of them, but then we will move on. We just want to look and see what it is for which we pray. What are some of the particular petitions for which we pray in the second petition? Well, I want to summarize this and say, first of all, that as you pray and as you think of these things and as you pattern your prayer after the Lord's Prayer, you want God's name to be set apart and treated as holy. And that's the first petition. But then as you pray for God's kingdom, you ask God to destroy the kingdom of this world. Now, that sounds terribly negative, doesn't it? But it's positive because the way God deals with the kingdom of this world, he deals with it in two different ways. He deals with it, first of all, by wielding the sword of his Spirit, which is his word, the gospel. And remember that the word of God describes you as once being members of the kingdom of this world, but he has transferred you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son and into the kingdom of light. How do we do that? He destroyed the rule of the kingdom of this world over you and brought you into his. And so it was by the preaching of the gospel that the influence of the kingdom of this world was destroyed in your life. And so we pray for the success of the gospel. But we also pray that God will indeed bring judgment upon the enemies of Christ who will not submit to his rule. And remember, this is something which the Word of God teaches. It ought not to be surprising to you if at the end of the age God will have those standing before him, and there will be those who have trusted in him and those who are in rebellion to him, and there is going to be a judgment at the end of the age where he tells those who have put their trust in Christ, enter into the kingdom. And to those who have rebelled against this king, he says, enter into everlasting darkness. Now that's nothing new. Why should we think that there is not a temporal correspondence to that last judgment that we see throughout history? How did God bring Israel out of Egypt? He brought judgment upon unbelieving Egyptians, upon Pharaoh, and delivered his people. And throughout history, you see God delivering his people by bringing judgment upon those who stiffen their necks. Now, you must remember there was a great host of Egyptians who came out with those people. They were subdued by the gospel, as it were. And so we understand that we ask God to destroy the kingdom of this world. We ask God to destroy every lofty thought that is raised against the Lord and against his anointed. We see that this is the case. And as we see the children of Israel arise and begin their trek out of Egypt, out of the wilderness, and go on into the promised land, we see this prayer or this claim in Numbers 10:35. It came about when the ark set out that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let those who hate thee flee before thee." Now that's a godly prayer. Rise up, O Lord, O King of the nations, and let your enemies be scattered before you. So we pray that God will first of all expose and destroy idolatry and false religion. That is something for which you ought to be praying. Now, why is that? Because false religion is that which condemns men not only to misery in this life, but to eternal misery in hell. And so we ought to pray. We live in a very touchy-feely generation. We think that as long as someone's sincere, it really doesn't matter what they believe,
But that is totally contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. What did the Apostle Paul say to the Galatians? He says, if anyone comes to you preaching another gospel other than that which I have preached unto you, let him be eternally damned to hell. Let him be accursed. And so he tells us that it is important what we believe, or who we believe, who in whom is our trust. There is salvation in none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. It is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by submission to him, by faith, whereby we enjoy this union with him, and God is pleased with us, not because of what we do, but because of what Christ has done. There is no salvation in any other. And so we beg God that he would expose and destroy idolatry and false religion. Well, we can look at some things, and I can see right now that we're going to be doing this a little while longer. But I just want you to look at a couple of passages. Psalm 68, verses 1 and 2. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee before him. And that's a repetition, of course, of Moses. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness. If you go down to verse 18, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captive thy captives, thou hast received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. You see the two go hand in hand? Drive your enemies. But does this passage sound familiar to you? Maybe Ephesians 4? The Lord Jesus Christ, having descended, led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men, and then he describes the church. Well, he prays first of all for the destruction of idolatry, and then he prays that the kingdom of God would be built up. We know again here that our Lord does not embrace religious pluralism. And I have to ask the question, why is it that unbelief in various forms is uncompromising in its claim that it must have dominion, and Christians, to whom Christ says we are to be exclusive, that there is but one God and that there is only one king and one kingdom and one gospel, why is it that we embrace this kind of thing? Well, it's really okay. I've never really quite understood this. We need to understand that tolerance is simply a mechanism, and by the way, you need to understand this. The Christian faith is not one that believes in coercion. When we talk about tolerance, we ought to be tolerant in the sense that we do not coerce people to believe what we believe. We find that an abomination. We believe that we are to be persuasive and that we are to treat people as being created in the image of God. But we are not to back down and tell people that are not Christians that unless you repent, you will perish. Tolerance does not mean that we simply say, oh, I'm okay, you're okay. That's the kind of thing we're speaking about here. But you see, the idea of tolerance in the sense that one idea is as good as another, or one religion is just as good as another, is nothing other than unbelief. And in regard to false religion, it is simply a mechanism used to buy time to undermine the prevailing religion until it is strong enough to exclude others. And if you don't believe that, then just see what's happened in the course of our own nation. As we have seen non-Christian thought beg for tolerance in various institutions. And now, what religion is excluded from the public institutions? There's only one. Okay. So we need to pray. By the way, please understand, we are not speaking about despising people. We preach the gospel to them because God commands us to love them and to proclaim the news to them that unless they repent, they'll perish. And to be silent on that is not to love them at all. And so we pray that idolatry will be identified for what it is. We pray that it will be seen to be that which destroys the soul, and which destroys liberty, and which destroys everything that we value. Again, from this morning, we were talking about some other things in our inquirer's class, and there are some tremendous implications with regard to freedom. And I'm talking about political freedom, I'm talking about religious freedom, I'm talking about freedom of speech, I'm talking about all of these things. Where do you think those freedoms derive from? Where do you think they come from? They come from God. And they belong to us, and we enjoy them only when we have the faith that He's delivered to us once for all in the Word of God. And so if we were speaking about this, we were speaking about the issue of slavery being something that is inevitable. Either we are slaves of Christ or we are slaves of sin in the world. And one of the things that we have a problem with in the United States today is we have a nation, and we as a people have become slaves of men. And if you don't believe me, then simply look at what we are giving away in the pursuit of an illusory freedom from terrorism, or an illusory, what should we say, security, the promise of security. What have we given away? We have given away our freedom, and we're giving it away with both hands. Now, why? Why is it that a population like this would do that? Because we've lost our sense that God is our provider and that He will protect us. And so we look to other gods, we look to other protectors, we look to other mechanisms, we look to men. Now, when I say that we need to pray that idolatry will be identified for what it is, I want to go back again and inform you that the most prevalent idolatry, and I hope you will see this, the most prevalent idolatry in the United States today doesn't have to do with little wooden images and things like that or anything. But what it has to do is our trust in men to provide for us health, education, welfare, and security. We don't trust in God anymore. We are idolaters. And because we are idolaters, we have become slaves. We're not free men any longer. And we will not be free men until we begin to pray that God would help us to identify idolatry for what it is, and also that it is going to be destructive. We must pray that idolatry will be repudiated as destructive. There's a psalm again, Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8, speaking about idolatry, idols, and how they have eyes but they don't see, and ears but they don't hear, and so on and so forth. And then it concludes with these very interesting words: those who worship them will become like them. And that's what we're doing. We worship them, and we are becoming... nothing gets accomplished. It's all frustrated. So pray that God will expose and destroy idolatry. Pray that God will remove His enemies from seats of influence. This we also pray. As we ask God to destroy the kingdom of this world, we pray that God will indeed destroy His enemies and remove those from seats of influence. We pray that God will convert husbands and fathers. The church has been feminized over the years, and I rejoice. One of the great things that I see God doing by way of reformation is turning the hearts of children to fathers and fathers to children, and I see fathers beginning to assume their responsibilities in their families, and wives rejoicing in seeing that, and children rejoicing in growing up to serve the Lord. And that's a great thing to see, because the church of God and the kingdom of God will prosper when all of the people of God assume their proper responsibilities. What happens when the church aims at children and seeks to win children? It does win them, and we rejoice for that. But you know what often happens in the work of children's work is you see children grow up in the church until they reach high school or college age, and then they drift off. Likewise, when you go after ladies, women, and we love our godly women. But often it's the same way. When their children grow, they leave. Because dad's sitting home. You know, he's got other things to do.
But when God calls men to assume their responsibilities, guess what happens? You have wives and children and grandchildren and on down through the ages. Well, we need to pray that God would establish His kingdom in our families. We pray that God would remove the influence of wickedness and unbelief from churches. That seems like a strange thing, doesn't it? But unbelief is rampant in the churches of our day. Ought not to surprise us. Apostle Paul talked about those which couldn't really be called synagogues, but they were called synagogues of Satan. I remember, and you can see it in so many things, of the things that are supported by churches today. For instance, that which the Bible describes as self-destructive lifestyle of sodomy. And it is destructive. It's a terrible plague in Africa. It is affecting future generations and future populations. And God says in Romans chapter 1 that it is not just a threat of something that comes from God's judgment, but it is God's judgment. And yet we have churches today who are defending it as simply an alternative lifestyle. We need to pray that God would overthrow that. I remember Ian Paisley preaching on Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And Ian Paisley, of course, is a tremendous preacher. If you ever have time, if you ever have an opportunity to go here and do so, he is a wonderful preacher. But he was talking about Elijah and the prophets of Baal and how they were all destroyed there. And he made application and he says, can't you just picture this? Can't you just picture some time when God would be pleased to gather all those false shepherds who have led the people astray, and He gathers them to one place and He just smites them all. He says, glory to God, I wait for that day. Well, that's right. The enemies of souls. We pray that God would remove them in educational facilities. And, you know, it's an amazing thing to me as we think about this, to see how things have changed. And I don't want to dwell on this, and we certainly need to preach the gospel to those who are involved in all kinds of sexual sins, that they might be liberated. But, brothers and sisters, I want to tell you that I don't think I knew very... When I was growing up and going through high school and college, I don't think that I knew very much about homosexuality at all. That was a great time. I know a whole lot more than I want to know today about it. Don't you? How has it come about now? Because I just heard some statistics the other day. I'm appalled. I am absolutely appalled that we could see this as simply as an alternative lifestyle. But according to some information that I heard the other day, 70% of the population in the United States thinks that it's simply an alternative lifestyle and perfectly good. I don't know how accurate the poll is. I simply heard that information. How could that come about? Well, we have an educational system that teaches that. That is the official policy that is being taught in our government education. It ought not to surprise us the population is being affected by that. And we need to pray that God would destroy the kingdom of this world. And we could go on and on and on, and you can see some of the particulars. We need to ask God to destroy the kingdom of this world. And I don't want to leave it on that note. I'm going to just at least introduce the next one, then when we come back, we'll do the next one. We need to also ask God to extend His, or to exercise His grace to men, as individuals and groups. The person or persons who receive God's grace are those who embrace the kingdom of God and are citizens of His kingdom. And so as we think of this, there are two requests, general requests, that I would urge you to make to the Lord. Ask that God will sanctify His people, and ask God to subdue His enemies by His sovereign grace. First, ask that God will sanctify His people. And by this, I want to take you to just a couple of passages here and show you what I mean by this. These ought to be your prayers as you come before the throne of grace. We are the people of God. We've been delivered from the kingdom of this world. And we are those who stand in right relationship with our God. But we pray that we might grow in our knowledge of God and His will. Look at Philippians chapter 1. And this is what the Apostle Paul prays. 1 in verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And over one book, Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12 as well. For this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you will be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You know, there's enough material to pray for here for the rest of your life, as you pray for the sanctification of God's people. Pray that we might grow in the knowledge of God. Pray that we might grow in our obedience. Pray that the Lord's church might be able to identify the idolatry into which we've fallen. And on you can go. Pray that God would sanctify us. And all you need to do is go right to the Scriptures and take the petitions that you see in the prayers that God's people offer. So we pray that we might grow in our knowledge of Him and of His will. We pray that we might grow in our experience and assurance of favor with Him and of His love to us. You know, as you go through life, I'm certain you've experienced doubts. You say, Lord, how could you be gracious to a sinner like me? Is it possible? Well, we need to pray that those who are wrestling with that kind of thing will grow in that experience of the assurance of His favor, that we might grow in our knowledge that He is one who delights to forgive sin. We prayed this morning. How often when we sin are we afraid to go to the Lord and confess it because we're afraid He'll be angry with us? And yet God reveals Himself as one who delights to receive sinners and who delights to have us come to Him, and He delights to show mercy. We need to pray that that would be the experience of God's people more and more. We need to pray that we may be delivered from sin progressively. We ought to pray that for one another, as we wrestle with the sins with which we struggle, internal and those which are visible as well, that God would sanctify His church, that we might be delivered more and more from our anger and from our unjust speech and for our lustful thoughts and from all of these things. We need to pray for that. That's how God exercises His kingdom in our lives, and we do not have because we do not ask. We need to pray that we may love and obey Him more consistently. Do you pray that your love for Him might grow? Do you ask that you be more consistent in your obedience to Him? As you're wrestling with some particular thing, do you ask God to give you the grace, no matter how difficult it may seem, to go ahead and do what is right? Well, the second thing is we ask God to subdue His enemies by His sovereign grace. Pray that God will restrain the deception of ourselves and Satan. We read in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26, that there are those who oppose themselves by resisting the preaching of the gospel. They're self-deceived. Go through and read the Scriptures and see how often the Lord speaks about being deceived. We are self-deceived. And then in Revelation 20, chapter 3, chapter 20, verse 3, we'll get it right here, chapter 20 and verse 3, we see that with the coming of God's kingdom, Satan is bound that he should deceive the Gentiles no longer. We need to pray that God will no longer deceive men, that Satan, I'll get it right, that Satan will no longer deceive men and that their eyes may be enlightened. We need to pray that God would then be pleased to open men's hearts to receive the gospel, and then ask that unbelievers will submit to God's law, even if it's grudgingly. And you say, wait a minute, I thought Pastor Warhurst said that the law doesn't just law doesn't just touch the outer appearance, but it touches the heart. Well, yes, it does. If your obedience is not from the heart, if your faith is not from the heart, if you're simply going through the motions of attempting to please God by your outward obedience, you're going to fail because no one is able to do that. It's Christ and Him alone. But we also believe that the Word of God is given to us to restrain that outward wickedness, and part of the kingdom of God is the influence of righteousness will so come that people will be ashamed to live in their wickedness any longer. In Psalm 66 in verse 3, we read, "Say to God, how awesome are thy works! Because of the greatness of thy power, thine enemies will give feigned obedience to thee." That's something we ought to pray for. We ought to pray that the gospel will so prevail that men who are still in their unbelief and rebellion and wickedness will be afraid to exhibit their wickedness and will render feigned obedience to God. We ought to pray that. Restraining sin in a culture is an evidence of the extension of God's kingdom. Where sin abounds, lawlessness abounds, and the love of many grows cold. And we need to pray that God would restrain the evil of culture by the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ through His people. We do not believe in salvation by the works of the law, that is, imposing God's law on an unbelieving population, but we do believe the Scriptures teach that when the gospel prevails, the bulk of the population will demand that we be ruled by King Jesus. We will demand that His rule should be evident in public, not just private. And I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but when I look about and I see the rebellion of men exhibited and flaunted and in your face, I long for a time when men will be afraid to do that, that they'll go back into their closets and stay there. And you need to pray that. It would not be pleasing to God for me to get up and exhibit my sin to you and flaunt it in the face of God and say, "That's my liberty in Christ." You know I'm a sinner, and I weep for that, and I grieve for that. Would you like for me to set before you and put before you my sin every day and just put it right in your face and say, "Take that, that's my liberty in Jesus"? Well, I would hope that you would pray not... I hope that you would pray, not only pray, but I hope you would remove me. But I long for the day when God begins to exercise His grace to men in bringing them into the kingdom, giving them faith and repentance and a loving heart toward Him and His Word, that they might volunteer in the day of His reign. And that as men do that, that those about them would be ashamed to flaunt their wickedness, and they would come along and say, "Well, me too, I want to serve the Lord Jesus." We need to pray that. We need to pray that God will destroy the kingdom of this world and exercise His grace to men. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we bow before You. We've done a poor job this morning of setting consistently before Your people the petitions, but I pray that You would take these weak, frail, and flawed efforts nonetheless and stir us up to seek in particular ways the advancement of Your kingdom. Oh, Father, we pray that You will open our eyes to behold idolatry as it is within us. It's so easy to see it in others, but we would long to see the idolatry of our own hearts that we might turn from it. That having taken the log out of our own eyes, that then we might be able to see clearly to deal with the speck that is in our brother's eye. We pray then that You will expose and destroy idolatry and false religion in us first. But it's time that judgment begins with the household of faith. And then, Lord, as a purified church, that we might then make it known to others and invite others to come from that vanity and illusion and destructiveness into the broad place of Your kingdom. we pray that you will remove your enemies from seats of influence. That once again, the public places will not hear the foolish woman, but wisdom sitting in the gates and calling out all who are naive, come in here, taste of my wares and become wise. Lord God, we ask that you will sanctify your church, that you will make us a holy people, that we may know the assurance of your grace, that we will be delivered from sin and might be more godly than we have hitherto been, not only in our own individual lives, but through our generations as well, and that you would bring forth greater love to you and greater consistency and obedience. And then, Lord, we do pray that you will extend your grace to those who are in their sin, that they might rejoice before you, that you will bring men under the hearing of the gospel, and that you would be pleased to so extend your word that you would be pleased to enlarge the gates of your kingdom so that your knowledge will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's conclude our receiving of the benediction of our God. And now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.